We're in Isaiah 1, 2 through 17. You'll find it there in your bulletin. The scripture says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me.
The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider.
Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward.
Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints.
From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment.
Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers.
So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city.
Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah.
To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats.
When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?
Bring no more fuel sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity at the sacred meeting.
Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them.
When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you made many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil.
Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Micah chapter number 6. Micah chapter number 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through verse number 8, but our focus this morning will especially be on verses 6 and 7. So Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, especially focusing in on verses 6 and 7. So we begin in verse number 1 of Micah chapter 6. Scripture says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness or the saving works of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Is there something that you can do to make God give you grace? There's something that you can do to make God give you grace? That's the question I want to ask and answer with you today. Is there something that you can do to make God give you grace? And by this, we mean, is there some ritual? Is there some gift? Is there some sacrifice? Is there something you can do to make God give you favor? Now, I think most of us in this room know the answer to that question biblically. Most of you know that glorious passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We know the Bible's answer to the question, is there anything you can do to make God give you grace? And the answer is no, obviously. And yet, there exists in the heart of humanity this belief that somehow grace can be earned or bought or made to be ours by our efforts. Historically, this was the view of the Greeks and the Romans in the relationship to their gods. Different gods required different sacrifices. Some of them were bulls, others were rams, others were pigs. The Greeks and the Romans believed that the gods had to be cajoled or begged for favor or sacrifices, or for favor, and sacrifices were a way to do that. When they came to sacrifice, they would bathe or wash themselves, they would put on ceremonial robes, they even put on ceremonial coverings on the animal that they would sacrifice. They considered it a bad omen if the animal was afraid before it was sacrificed. In other words, the gods wouldn't accept the sacrifice if the animal was panicked. So they'd have a guy who was designated to calm the animal down, and then when the animal got calmed down, they'd have a big hammer, in essence, and knock the thing out and then slit its throat. I mean, that's what they did in order to try to appease the gods. They thought that would help. For them, the head of the sacrificed victim was held up if it was being sacrificed to a god of the upper world or the heavens. But if it was an animal was a sacrifice to a god of the underworld, the head would be pushed down. And they thought that those things and doing it in just the right way was a way to please the gods. And these things were done in hopes that the capricious gods would listen to what they requested. And in fact, for the Greeks and the Romans, when they requested things of the gods, they had to be very, very careful. If you didn't pronounce the name of the deity right, or if you did not ask clearly what you wanted, or if you made one mistake in your prayer as the sacrifice was being made, the whole thing could be ruined. In fact, it could be turned against you. You had to get it just right. All these things were done to try to earn the favor, to gain the favor of the gods. I also think, and when I think about the hearts of humanity, I think about the many people over the centuries, especially in the Middle Ages, who would climb the Scala Sancta in Rome. The Scala Sancta literally means holy stairs. There were 28 of those stairs. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that they were the actual stairs leading up to the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate. They were said to have been transported to Rome. And they were also said that these were the very stairs that Jesus climbed on his way to his trial during his passion. The church taught that if you climbed those stairs on your knees and in an appropriate fashion, that you could buy, just by that act, climbing them on your knees, you could buy an indulgence for someone in purgatory. If you went on your knees each step and recited the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," you did that, you could actually release a soul from purgatory. Of course, there was a fee on the way up that you also had to pay to get there. Martin Luther, the famed reformer before he was converted, actually went to Rome and did, in fact, go up those stairs on his knees, praying slowly on each one of those stone steps. And he was hoping that his grandfather would be freed from purgatory. It's rumored that once he got to the top, he said, "Who knows if any of this be true?" Of course, it's not. But those stairs were a way to try to gain favor from God. I could do this, and I will get that. I'll get this grace from God. You know, today we have people trying to do similar things, but without the personal God baggage. I'm amazed how many people will speak today of things like karma. If I do good stuff, I'll be rewarded with good stuff. Anybody hear people talk like that these days? It's actually a lot, right? In fact, in many ways, it's kind of a pantheistic view of grace. Just do good stuff and Mother Nature will bless you in return. It's a different form of a god, in this case a goddess, who will give you grace. It'll cover all the bad stuff you've done too. Or even this view that exists in the hearts of humanity even today. I've heard this so many times. You know, I think God will sort of look at my life and he will weigh my good deeds versus my bad deeds and the good things I've done versus the bad things I've done. And if the good things I have done outweigh the bad things I have done, I think I'll be okay. And you know what? I'm pretty sure that's true of me. So I'll just do these things over here to please God so that the scale will be tipped down on the good stuff and the bad stuff will go away. And for such people, the ritual of service or sacrifice for worship, those things, helping up their neighbors, those things will give them grace. See, there exists in the hearts of humanity, and it's been true throughout all of human history, this thinking that says, if I can do something, I'll somehow get the grace, the favor that I need. I think when we look at Micah chapter 6, that's the view the people of Israel had in relationship to their sin in Micah 6. You see, we see in these verses that they thought that God's grace could be gotten, could be gained by their own efforts. Micah has been expounding to them their position as being under the just judgment of God, and they knew it. In fact, if you look at the end of verse number 7, they admit that they actually have sin. We'll come to that in a moment. But they knew they were under the judgment of God. Already the Assyrians were wreaking havoc in their land. City after city had fallen, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And all of this was because of their gross and horrific sin before the Lord God of Israel. And their solution is found in verses 6 and 7. Now you remember, if you were with us last week, that this is a little bit of a courtroom scene. God, the accuser, has made his accusation, his complaint. Micah is essentially the prosecuting attorney who brings the formal complaint to the jury. And the jury is the mountains that bore witness to the covenant that Israel had sworn between themselves and God, and they had seen the violations of those covenants. And in verses 6 and 7, what we get, it amounts to really a feeble and weak defense by the people of Israel is as a way to try to formulate some sort of a solution for the trouble they were in. And what their solution was in these verses, in verses 6 and 7, in essence is to say, I'll just do a bunch of sacrifices, we'll just do a bunch of sacrifices, and that'll take care of all of our sin problem. We'll do that for you, God, and you can just take away this judgment stuff. We'll do this, and we'll get grace from you. And they offer four rituals, four sacrifices. Verse 6, burnt offerings, namely calves a year old. Verse 7, thousands of rams. Also in verse 7, 10,000 rivers of oil. And finally, at the end of verse 7, one's own child, even one's firstborn. If I just give you those things, God, will that take care of my problem? Now, we're not going to get to this week, but verse 8 makes it very clear that it would not solve their problem. God, as we're going to see next week, was interested in something much greater than a ritual sacrifice. God was not interested in some sort of sacrifice in the form of the Romans and the Greeks. It wasn't the 28 steps at Rome. It's not karma. It's not a scale. God was after something far deeper. He's after the hearts of his people. He wanted true worshipers. We'll explore that next week. This morning, what I want to do with you is to examine for a few minutes here the proposals of the Israelite people in verses 6 and 7. And we're going to see that these were the kinds of things that they were doing to try to gain God's favor. And we're going to see that not only here in this text, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament. We're going to see this is what they did. They thought that if we just do these rituals, that will take care of our troubles. We're also going to see God's response to them. And after we see both what the Israelites propose and God's response to their proposals, we're going to consider for just a few moments right at the end what this might say to our own souls. Because as I've noted already, people try lots of things. They try lots of things to gain the favor of God for their life. And I actually think this text will have something to say to every person in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, because I think we all are tempted at times to believe that it's our actions that somehow bring us the blessings and the grace of God. And this text will remind us that's just not true. It's not true at all. So that means our time is going to be divided up in two parts. Part one will be the longer part. We're going to look at the Israelite proposals and God's response to them. And in part two, we'll consider our response and what our response should be to these things. Now let's start in part one by looking at the Israelite proposals and God's response to them. And we'll begin in verses 6 and 7. We're going to work our way backwards. Start at the end of verse 7. I mentioned this a moment ago. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The word transgression is another word that means sin. We will talk about people who transgress the law, that is, they break the law. And that's the idea here. And I think it's worth noting that the people here understood that they were sinners. They knew that they were transgressors. They admit that at the end of verse 7. You know, and it's been my observation that most people intuitively know that they are sinners. Do you know that? Most people know in here that they don't measure up. Now, they may not use the word sin or sinners. They may not use the Bible's categories to describe sin, but they do understand that they don't measure up. If you go out on the street and just start asking people this question, do you think you are a good person? What sort of responses do you think you might get? Well, I've asked that question to people before, and here's the kind of responses that you get. You'll get, yeah, I like to think of myself as a good person, or you know, I'm probably as good as most people, or I do my best. And if you press on that for a little bit, you will also get statements like, well, nobody's perfect, or we all make mistakes, or, you know, really, I've just over the years become a better version of myself. And I know people say those kinds of things because I've asked them that question and I've pressed them. And those are the kinds of responses that you'll often get by people. You know, I'm good, but I'm not that good, right? I'm great, but I'm not that great. Here's what's happened for most people. Once you start to press them even a little bit more by what they mean by good and being a good person, they will have what I like to call the Wizard of Oz moment. Wizard of Oz moment. You remember the Wizard of Oz? It's a book later made into a movie. And there's a scene in which Dorothy and her three companions are ushered into the throne room of the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy and her three companions and, of course, her little dog. And they've come to make a request before the great wizard. And the wizard is portrayed on a screen, and he's got smoke and fire around him. He looks like a godlike figure. And his voice thunders out as fire and smoke fills the place. And it inspires fear into the hearts of all those who would grovel before him. And while Dorothy and her three friends are there, and they're speaking to the wizard, her little dog runs over to the corner of the room, and you find there a curtain. And the dog grabs the curtain and pulls the curtain back, and there's a short, stout little man who doesn't look intimidating at all, who's sitting there wheeling things and pulling levers and pushing buttons and speaking into this microphone. And it becomes very clear that the great and powerful Oz is this little guy who really doesn't know what he's doing. And he realizes the curtain has been pulled back, and he pulls the curtain closed again. And then he cries out into the microphone, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." That's the Wizard of Oz moment. Well, in some ways, that's what people do when they are confronted with just what it means to be a sinner. No, I really am a good person. Don't pay attention to that stuff over here. I know we're nobody's perfect, but look at all of this stuff over here that I've done, right? And that's in essence what the people of Israel are trying to pull here in verses 6 and 7. They have sin. They have sin in their soul. And what they want to do is cover up that sin with these sacrifices. Pay no attention to this stuff over here. Just look at what we're doing here. I'll give all of these sacrifices to God. Look at all these good things I'm going to do for you, God. And it's sort of like those people when I press on them and they say, well, nobody's perfect, and don't single me out as all that bad. I've done lots of good things. You see, most people know internally, deep down, that they are, in fact, in trouble. And I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again. It's actually really important, and you can actually use this with people as you evangelize them. Most people don't even measure up to their own standards for themselves, let alone somebody else's standards. They expect nobody else to lie to them, but they will lie. They don't like to be cursed out, but they'll curse people out. They hate when people don't keep their promises, but are quick to have an excuse for whenever they fail in their promises. And when they're pressed on these things, they have artful dodges that usually involve some sort of other good thing that they do, which is that Wizard of Oz thing. Pay no attention to this over here. Only look at this good stuff over here. Now, what did the people of Israel propose? Well, in their case, they proposed sacrifices, rituals. And the first three of which are actually prescribed in the Old Testament law. It starts out pretty normal in verse 6. Verse 6 speaks of burnt offerings. These were required by the Old Testament law. A burnt offering in the Old Testament was designed to show someone's complete devotion to God, sometimes for an atonement for sin. Specifically, God specified that a burnt offering, ideally, was to be a calf about a year old that was to be offered, or a ram, or another animal. You can read about that in Leviticus 9 and verse 3. And so they're saying to God, what is it that you want, God? We know that you're not happy with us. What can we do to appease you? What can we do to get grace from you? Will you give us your grace if we give you, a sacrifice? In fact, we'll all give sacrifices. We'll give a bull a year old. And of course, that's an expensive sacrifice. The Old Testament law gave provision for numbers of families who were poor not to even have to give that sacrifice. They could give cheaper ones because they couldn't afford it in many cases. But they say, we'll give you this really expensive sacrifice. We'll all do that. Will that appease you, God? And of course, the answer is no. So in verse 7, they up the ante. They go a little further. They raise the stakes. Okay, if burnt offerings won't do the trick, how about rams? And not just a few rams, but thousands of rams. Rams were one of those animals that could be offered as a burnt offering, according to Leviticus. And obviously here we're talking about exaggerated or hyperbolic terms, because although Solomon did offer at one point 12,000 cattle at the dedication of the temple, that was just something that the average worshiper just couldn't do. But of course the question remains, will that give you what you want, God, if I give you thousands of rams? And the answer, of course, is no. That's not enough. And so now we get to a third level. We go even higher. Not just burnt offerings, not just thousands of rams. How about oil? And not just a little oil, but 10,000 rivers of oil. If God got that, would that be enough? Oil was an important ingredient in many sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament law. This is talking about olive oil here. And olive oil was expensive. It was an expensive commodity. And that makes the picture vivid here, rivers of oil. I mean, we've actually not seen such a thing. No such thing exists. But if it did, if I gave 10,000 of them, would that be enough to appease God? Would that be enough to get his grace? And the answer is the sound of silence. No. So now they offer their greatest offering that they could bring. They say, What about if I were to give you my firstborn child? I'll sacrifice him or her to you. And the picture is strong. This is not just them saying, God, use this child how you want to use him or her. That's a very appropriate thing to do, and I hope that you've prayed that prayer about your own children if you have them. No, this is much more than that. This is actually talking about sacrifice, probably of the burnt offering type that they had been speaking about. What if I offered up my child as a burnt offering sacrifice, just to show you what I'll do whatever it takes to get the grace that I need for my life? Will that work? Now, although Micah is clearly portraying this in exaggerating terms, let's not kid ourselves. There were people in Israel who tried to do this very thing. They tried to offer their children as a way to appease a god or even Jehovah God. Hold your place here, but turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to meet a man named Ahaz. Ahaz reigned as king over Judah for 16 years. And this next fact is actually really important, will help you understand what Micah is saying in Micah chapter 6. All 16 years of Ahaz's reign occurred during Micah's prophetic ministry. So this was a king who reigned in Judah while Micah was a prophet. And Micah himself actually was from Judah, the southern kingdom. So we read this beginning in verse number 1 of 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Watch this. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And passing through the fire refers to a child sacrifice, likely on the arms of Molech, where they would burn that child to appease a god. Now, what's stunning about that is not only did the king of Judah do that, but it says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and the implication seems to be that they tried to do the same thing. And there's evidence that that was the case. Likely, it was not just Ahaz or the kings in the history of the people of Israel who did these things. This is what pagan nations all around them did on a regular basis. And all of it was to try to gain favor, to buy grace from a god. Now, what is God's response to all of this? All of these offers of sacrifices? Well, at least in 2 Kings, it's very clear what God thought about that. He calls it an abomination. That's a word that signals disgust and revulsion. But more than that, God just wasn't interested in any of their sacrifices, whether it was 10,000 rivers of oil or just one jar of it, whether it was thousands of rams or just one. He wasn't interested in any of them. We know that in part because of verse 8, which we, as I said, will explore next week. But even more than that, this is made very clear in the scripture that we read earlier in Isaiah 1. I'd encourage you to either take out that handout or flip over to Isaiah 1 for just a moment. This passage is so helpful because Isaiah actually ministered, almost his entire ministry, was during the time in which Micah ministered. So they spoke regularly about the same kinds of things, and they dealt with the same people in many ways. Isaiah, the prophet, dealt with the same issues and the problems that Micah had dealt with. And I want you to watch what Isaiah says about this group of people, the Israelites, and their sacrifices. Isaiah speaks for God in verse number 11, and he says this: "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or lambs, or goats." Down in verse 13, he says, "Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense," another offering, "is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies," these are various feasts that were called, "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." That, by the way, is important. They were sinning, but thought that if they just do all these rituals, that'll take care of their problem. God says, I can't stand the depth of your sin, and then you thinking that you can have a feast in my name, and that'll take care of it. Verse number 14, your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They trouble me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, God's response to the proposals of sacrifice that the people of Israel were making is one of complete and utter rejection. I'm not interested in any of that. That's not what I'm after. You say, why is it that God isn't interested in those things? Well, one of the reasons is what a psalm like Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12 says. There the psalmist, also speaking for God, says this, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's mine. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The point that the psalmist is making, that Isaiah is making, that Micah is implicitly making is essentially this. Do you really think that God needs a sacrifice? Do you think he really needs a bull or a ram or oil or even your firstborn? God has never been interested in what we can offer to him as a way to pay him off or appease him or to make him on our side. God never has and never will need anything from us. He's never needed anything from us, and he never will need anything from us. Here's the deal. God is complete in himself. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need what we can bring to him. He owns all the beasts of the forest and all the flocks of goats and all the birds of the air and all the new home constructions and all the 401k accounts, all the savings accounts, all the gold that you have tucked away in your house. It's already his anyways. He doesn't need any of it. By the way, that brings us back to our original question. Is there something you can do or make or give to God to give you grace? The answer should be patently obvious. No. There's nothing he needs from you. There's nothing he needs from me. So there's not some ritual. There's not some gift. There's not some sacrifice. There's not something you can do to say, now God has to give me grace. Now, this brings us to part two. What do we do with these things? What's our response? I mentioned this a moment or earlier, and I'll say it again, that there exists in the heart of every person this desire to gain grace. Another way of saying that is there exists in the heart of every person a desire to justify themselves. I'm good in what I can do. Pay no attention to those things over here. I've got it covered because of this stuff over here. This started very early in the history of humanity. It was Cain who tried to gain God's grace to justify himself by offering a sacrifice that was not in accordance with what God really wanted. You know what God did with that sacrifice? It was a wonderful sacrifice. He rejected it. He said, no, that's not what I want. And people haven't changed since the days of Cain. They think they can do something, pray something, cling to something that will give them the grace they need. And I would suggest, by the way, that this is true for a couple of reasons. First, our experience tells us that grace is earned. Our experience tells us that grace is earned. I mean, most of us figure out that we get favor from people when we do something for them. A neighbor shares with you his or her tools after you give them something from your garden. A friend takes you to dinner after you give them a ride. A parent can be known to give more gifts to their kids that they like or who please them than the kids who they don't like and don't please them as much. And these things happen, right? I mean, sometimes a boss is really nice because the boss knows that's the best way to get the most out of my employees. You have experienced this, I guarantee, that you get blessing, you get grace, you get favor by doing something for somebody else. Our experience tells us that grace, favor is earned. On the other hand, we also have a desire to say that we earned it. And that's not all bad, by the way. I was once talking to a lady who was sharing with me how she could have taken government assistance many years ago, but she and her family didn't. And she said with some manner of pride, all those years we could have taken it, we never did. We worked hard. And I don't think that's a wrong attitude. There's much good in working hard for ourselves, to earn something for ourselves. I mean, even Jesus promises us reward for faithful service to him in his coming kingdom. But when it comes to God himself, nothing we can do actually gives him something that he needs. And in fact, whenever we exercise the "we earned it" attitude in relationship to God, we have fundamentally misunderstood and in fact offended God. Because he doesn't need us to give him anything. For we come before him with nothing that we have earned. What could we ever give to God that he has not already given to us? Well, months ago, our brother Steve Berg prayed that prayer as we prepared to take the offering. He said, we've not, everything we're going to give is not because you need it. We've already been received these things from you. It's true here. Today, there are people who, in the name of Jesus, will act as if they would just do their Christian duty, that will gain them God's favor. They go to church, check, that's good. Put money in the plate, or right now the box, check, that's good. I read my Bible and pray, check, that's good. Help out a neighbor, check, that's good. And if I've done all those things, then God will favor me because I've earned it. Now, every one of those things I just mentioned are good things. In fact, most of them are commanded in some form or another. And it would be offensive to God if you didn't do them. But here's the problem with them. They don't cover for sins. They don't give you grace. You see, I've known men who come to church every single Sunday and smile nice to the people. They dress sharp and drop a nice check in the offering plate each and every week, but they're a tyrant in their homes the rest of their week. Their anger is uncontrolled, and the rest of the people in the home hate him. But they can say to people, pay no attention to those things over there, because I'm doing all these good things over here, and that'll take care of it. God will bless me. I've known people who come to church each week. They've even had some sort of a Christian experience. Maybe they prayed a prayer, and they do all the Christian things on the outside, but they sleep around regularly, or they play with drugs and drunkenness, and they think, I'm good. Look what I have brought before the Lord. Yeah, nobody's perfect. I've known people who read the Bible well. They know the Bible really well. They pray. But they're not the kind of people you want to be around because, quite frankly, they're unkind and unloving. They have a snobbish air about them that screams out, I'm holy and you are not. But they can cling to their daily devotions and say, I'm with God, even though nobody else would ever want to be with me. Friends, God does want the sacrifices. We're going to see that next week, but a proper sacrifice to God starts with one's heart, because more than the sacrifice, God wants a heart that loves him and loves the grace that God, hear this word, freely gives. And there's a vast difference. A proper sacrifice starts with a heart that loves God and loves the grace that God freely gives. And a heart that loves God and a heart that loves the grace that God freely gives responds by giving one's life to God. Not to earn it, but because they love it. And that mindset is fundamentally different than the person who tries to earn God's grace or favor. So how about you? Are you a person who thinks that God's favor can be earned? I ask that first to any in this room who may not be Christians. And I would just say to you that all the grace and favor you could ever need has already been provided for you in Jesus Christ. Just like earlier in this text in Micah chapter 6, God redeemed Israel from Egypt and gave them good leaders and gave them protection and gave them blessing, as we saw last week. God has given all the things that you need, given you them in Jesus Christ. Your response is simply to trust and to love what God has done for you, not what you yourself have done. And so if you're not a Christian and you have thought much about what you need to do to please God, start by figuring out what God has already done to please himself by sacrificing Jesus on your account and trust in him. But also I ask this question to those who are Christians, because I think it's still easy for us to fall into the trap that says, if I do these things, that will make me good before God. And I've heard Christians say stuff like this before. You know, I've had a bad week, and I wonder if it's something that I didn't do right, you know, for God. I suppose that's possible. But you might have just had a bad week because we live in a bad world that needs to be redeemed. There's a lot of people who think, I'm concerned that maybe if I've had, you know, some troubles in this area of my life, so therefore it must mean that I need to please God more. Might be. But often, that mindset reveals something that says, I somehow need to earn God's grace. No, friends, delight in God's grace and then go live out Jesus' life and ministry because he's given it to you freely. A very different way of looking at the world. Your service is never to earn God's grace, but your service is to live for God because of his grace. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people and for the good of any here who know not Jesus as Savior. I pray that you would bless as we close our service, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.